right. Good morning to everyone. Nice to see everyone after the break. Did anyone have anything they wanted to mention as something for the whole class to be praying about before we get going? If not, I will pray for the class. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the time we had to celebrate what you did for us through Jesus in Christmas. As we enter into New Year, we do pray that you would help us to focus on you in 2025, to remember that we need to pay attention to your teaching. We ask that you would help us to address the hypocrisy in our own lives, and that that would be less, and that through your grace we would become more authentic followers of you in 2025. We know there are many people in this church family bearing heavy burdens of different kinds, whether related to health or finances or relationships. We ask for your strength and grace to assist them in carrying those loads, and help us to help them and walk alongside them and encourage them. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so to recap, because it's been a couple of weeks, we are working our way through the book of Job. So you may remember when Job begins, he is recognized by the author of the book as having top-notch character and faith. And congruent with that, he's experiencing top-notch earthly blessing. He's described as the greatest person in the region where he lives. And then there's this interesting dialogue in heaven where God says to, we could call him Satan, we could also call him the challenger or the adversary, says to this adversary, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him. And then the adversary says, well, his faith is really shallow, and if we test him, his faith will go away. And for reasons unknown, the Lord agrees to that. And so then first, Job loses all his financial wealth he's built. He loses all 10 of his kids. And then he comes back, and the Lord says, look, he passed the test, but the adversary doesn't give up, and so asks for permission to afflict his health, and the one boundary he's given is not to take his life. And so Job gets afflicted with this horrible disease that manifests itself in his skin, being covered with painful boils, and probably worse, we're told, from the top of his head to his toes. But still, he doesn't curse God and says, should we accept good from God's hand and not evil? And then he sits for a while and continues to mourn, and these friends show up, and the friends sit with him for a week. No one says anything. And then in chapter 3, Job finally starts talking, and we find out that Job is struggling emotionally with the situation, and he expresses how, given how terrible his circumstances would have become, it would be better if he'd never existed. And he cries out despondently, why is God still giving me the gift of life when my circumstances are so terrible? And so he's about as despondent as a person can be, and that sets the table for what the friends have to do. So the friends basically have to decide, how are we going to respond to this brother believer that is crying out in terrible pain? And so Eliphaz is the first one to respond, and that's in chapter 4. So that's where we're going to pick up. And this is as courteous a response as I think you could come up with. So in verse 2, he says, if someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? But who can keep from speaking? So he recognizes you know, what I'm going to say probably won't make you happy, but how can I hold back? Please bear with me. And he says, think how you have instructed many, how you have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumbled. You have strengthened faltering knees. So he reminds Job how when the positions were reversed and Job encountered people who were despondent or struggling, Job was able to give advice that helped those people. The implication being, hey, maybe my advice will help you now. Maybe it's your turn. But it's also flattery because it's acknowledging, hey, Job is a wise guy who's been able to help other people. So he's really kind of buttering him up. But then he says in verse 5, but now trouble comes to you and you are discouraged. It strikes you and you are dismayed. Should not your piety be your confidence and your blameless ways your hope? And so he's acknowledging that Job in the past has been a model of faith, and he's saying that that kind of faith and piety should give Job hope for the future. And he doesn't explain yet why he thinks that. But first point I want you to catch is Eliphaz's first point of advice is, even though you seem to have lost everything you've built over your life, you have reason for hope, and that hope is faith. Okay? Here's why he thinks that. Verse 7 through 11. Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, so based on my personal observations in my own life, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God, they are destroyed. At the blast of his anger, they perish. The lions may roar and growl, yet the teeth of the great lions are broken. So the point he's making there is, yes, wicked people can rise up and seem powerful for a time, but God eventually defangs them and takes away their power. And the lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. So he lays out what he thinks is a law. We could call it the law of short-term retribution, which is that your earthly circumstances always eventually match your spiritual status. He says, based on my experience, the innocent never experience earthly divine judgment in the form of terrible circumstances. The wicked are always punished. Crime never pays, right? We could call that the law of short-term retribution. And imagine if you said that in any American university, you would be laughed out of the room, right? We think that's ridiculous. But what I want you to do is forget everything you know about Jesus. Now forget everything you've read in the Bible, because they don't have any part of the Bible at this point. Now forget everything you've seen on the news. Now forget everything you've ever read in a book. They didn't have books. All you've got is what you've personally observed and what other people you personally know have told you based on their personal observations. And you believe God is sovereign, and you believe God is just. Why wouldn't this be the way the world works? Why wouldn't a just and sovereign God want that to be true to give you an incentive to act as good as you could? If this is how the world worked, wouldn't people have an incentive to have faith in God and to act their best? Wouldn't that be a logical way for the world to work? And if someone taught you that was how the world was, Maybe you would go through life looking for evidence that matched that. And so you might end up in a place where you could tell your good friend Job, who being innocent has ever perished. Seems kind of ridiculous if you spent your life watching the local news and hearing about all sorts of situations where it seems like innocent people perish, but maybe back then it makes sense. And if you think about it, if you're someone like Eliphaz, wouldn't you want the world to work that way? Because if the world worked that way, think about the control you would have. As long as you're trying to please God, you could have confidence you would never encounter what has happened to Job. So you've got an incentive to believe this. So while it probably seems ridiculous to anyone who's a New Testament believer, we should also remember that even after the New Testament, we had this thing called the prosperity gospel. So there is a persistent tendency among humans to want this to be the way the world works. So as we go through the book and we look at this, I think it's important not to just mock Job's friends and view them as villains, but realize they have good reasons for believing this is the way things work. But here's the problem. If this is the law, and Job has experienced this level of suffering, then Job must have terrible sin in his life. And you can imagine, in the ancient world, given everything I just said, there's probably a pretty big incentive to lie about what's going on in your life to people, because it's really hard back then to prove otherwise. And so they're probably used to people saying they're innocent and then later figuring out they really weren't. And so they also, the friends also have reasons to be skeptical when Job starts claiming he's innocent. And I can sympathize with this. Working in the specialty courts, one of the things people have to do when they're in one of those courts is they get drug tested regularly. And it is really common for people when they've had a positive drug test to say, the test must be wrong. And eventually, you go through the cycle of eventually them confessing, no, the test was right. I don't know why I said it was wrong at first. So many times that you get to the point where you're like, I'm sorry, I don't care what you say to me. I'm going to believe the test. Until we can show that there was a problem with the test, I don't care what you said. And I'm sure in the ancient world, just through experience, people got to that where they were like, oh, I think your circumstances are a better indicator of whether there's sin in your life than you telling me there's not. So that's going to be one of the big tensions in the book. Okay, so first Eliphaz lays out this law, and he says it's based on his observation. Now he adds what he believes is a personal revelation he's received. He says in 12, "A word was secretly brought to me. My ears caught a whisper of it. Amid disquieting dreams in the night, when deep sleep falls on men, fear and trembling seized me and made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face, and the hair on my body stood on end. It stopped, but I could not tell what it was. A form stood before my eyes, and I heard a hushed voice. Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker?" So the argument he's making here, and I would call it the candy coating on his message to Job, is look, nobody is without sin. No one. He says, if God places no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who live in houses of clay whose foundations are in the dust, who are crushed more readily than a moth. Between dawn and dusk, they are broken to pieces. Unnoticed, they perish forever. Are not the cords of their tent pulled up so that they die without wisdom? So the point there he's making is that humans are really fallible. We all sin. And the point he's trying to make to Job is, so it's not so bad for you to admit that, hey, you were a faithful person, but then you ran into this problem, because problems happen to everyone. And the argument kind of embedded in there is that God even holds angels to account. We don't know what he has in mind there, but he seems to think Job will readily believe and agree with him. There is a time period when the angels, some angels, did something wrong, and God held them accountable. So possibilities are, if you go all the way back to Genesis, there's this weird passage about the Nephilim, and maybe he knows about that, and that's a time when some angels did something wrong and were held to account. If you go forward to books like Ezekiel and Isaiah, there are these weird cryptic passages that imply there's this rebellion a long time ago led by Satan, and that's how Satan goes from being an angel to the adversary. Maybe he's talking about that. We don't really know. But the big point he makes is that, hey, Job, everybody sins, so, you know, it's not shocking that this would happen to you. Don't feel bad about it. And then the even more positive spin he makes is, all you have to do is admit it and things will turn around. So look at chapter 5. Call if you will, but who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? Resentment kills a fool, and envy slays the simple. I myself have seen a fool taking root, but suddenly his house was cursed. His children are far from safety and crushed in court without a defender. The hungry consume his harvest, taking it even from among thorns, and the thirsty pant after his well. For hardship does not spring from the soil, nor does trouble sprout from the ground, yet man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. So here in this passage, he says, so when someone sins and God starts to hold them accountable, a fool just keeps doing what he was doing, and the judgment gets worse and worse until they're eventually cut off, and then other forces swoop in and take everything they left behind and take advantage of their kids, and what a horrible outcome that is. So you don't want that. Here's what you should do instead. But if it were I would appeal to God. I would lay my cause before him. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. He bestows rain on the earth. He sends water upon the countryside. The lowly he sets on high. Those who mourn are lifted to safety. He thwarts the plans of the crafty, so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are swept away. Darkness comes upon them in the daytime. At night they grope, at noon they grope as in the night. He saves the needy from the sword in their mouth. He saves them from the clutches of the powerful. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts its mouth. So if you will repent and turn to God, he's going to restore you just like he's restored other people, because God fixes things. So verse 17, he makes that really clear. Blessed is the man whom God corrects. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he wounds, but he also binds up. He injures, but his hands also heal. So his theory is, you're experiencing all this suffering because you did something that God had to discipline. And if you think about it, it must have been really bad given everything that happened to Job so quickly. But he paints this rosy picture of the future. From six calamities he will rescue you, in seven no harm will befall you, in famine he will ransom you from death, and in battle from the stroke of the sword. You will be protected from the lash of the tongue and need not fear when destruction comes. You will laugh at destruction and famine and need not fear the beast of the earth, for you will have a covenant with the stones of the field, and the wild animals will be at peace with you. You will know that your tent is secure. You will take stock of your property and find nothing missing. You will know that your children will be many and your descendants like the grass of the earth. You will come to the grave in full vigor, like sheaves gathered in season. We have examined this, and it is true. So hear it and apply it to yourself. So I would argue this is about as positive as you can spin this law of retribution to someone in Job's situation. We're going to assume that you were a genuine believer, so God's not trying to ultimately judge you. You've just had a speed bump. If you confess it, everything will be good again, and we're very confident you'll be blessed the same way you were before all this trouble. And honestly, the first thing I thought of is, well, this is like the witch trials. Just tell us you're a witch, and then we can make everything good again, right? All you have to do is confess that, yes, you were a witch, and you're welcome back in the community, and we can be good again. But what if you don't think you were a witch? What if you think you're innocent? How does that hit you? Imagine if you're Job and you've gone through what he's gone through and he knows that he didn't do anything. He knows that he's got sin in his life, but nothing that would justify the level of the suffering he's experienced. And now his friends are asking him to admit that, to do something he hasn't done. So I would argue that's not very comforting, right? All right, questions, comments before we look at Job's response. Okay, let's keep going. Then Job replied, "If only my anguish could be weighed and all my misery placed on the scales, it would surely outweigh the sand of the seas. No wonder my words have been impetuous. The arrows of the Almighty are in me, and my spirit drinks their poison. God's terrors are marshaled against me." So one of the things to notice in Job's response is he feels like God is attacking him. And we're eventually going to see, I think the reason he feels that way is he also buys into this worldview of short-term retribution. Okay. Does a wild donkey bray when it has grass, or an ox bellow when it has fodder? And I think the point Job is making is it is natural for me to complain because I'm in terrible circumstances, just like a donkey would bray if it had nothing to eat. If it were well fed, it wouldn't bray like that. But it's not, so it's braying. So Job is the bellowing ox or the wild donkey because he's in terrible circumstances. Then he says, "Is tasteless food eaten without salt, or is there flavor in the white of an egg? I refuse to touch it. Such food makes me ill." That's kind of difficult, but we think the point he's making is that I've been presented with something so unappetizing you wouldn't want to eat it even with salt. And I think he's referring to his circumstances. My circumstances are so horrible, they are unbearable, and I reject them. And then he makes a request. He basically cries out, "Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant what I hope for, that God would be willing to crush me, to let loose his hand and cut me off. Then I would still have this consolation, my joy in unrelenting pain, that I had not denied the words of the Holy One." So now he basically says, I feel like it'd be better for me if God ended my life now, because I'm worried I am going to curse God and abandon him, and I'd rather die with my integrity than to lose my faith. And he basically rejects the rosy picture that Eliphaz painted, that he should have hope, that his circumstances should turn around. What strength do I have that I should still hope? What prospects that I should be patient? Do I have the strength of stone? Is my flesh bronze? Do I have any power to help myself now that success has been driven from me? So he basically argues things are so bad, I can't even deal with this rosy future you've painted that seems like pie in the sky. And then he criticizes his friends, and this becomes kind of a running theme in the book. A despairing man should have the devotion of his friends, and the NIV has, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. And I don't like the NIV translation there. The ESV goes a different route, and I think the ESV approach here is better. Keeping in mind that the Mosaic Code doesn't exist at the point this story's happening, we know from the Mosaic Code that this is not how the nation of Israel was supposed to work, that if someone in Israel abandoned the Lord and other people knew it, they were told, confront your neighbor frankly so that you won't share in their guilt. And so if the NIV translation was correct, then Job is asking something of his friends that Moses told friends not to do for other believers. That if you know another believer's off track, you aren't just supposed to let them run off, keep running off track. You're supposed to try and help them get back on track. So the ESV approach is to say you should not, it is to say friends withholding kindness from another friend is a sin. And I like that idea better. That would not be inconsistent with other scripture. So the ESV translation, I think, is better. And so he's saying, you're withholding kindness from me. You should accept my protestations of innocence instead of criticizing me. And then he tells his friends how they feel to him. He says, my brothers are as undependable as intermittent streams, as the streams that overflow when darkened by thawing ice and swollen with melting snow, but that cease to flow in the dry season and in the heat vanish from their channels. Caravans turn aside from their routes. They go up into the wasteland and perish. The caravans of Tema look for water. The traveling merchants of Sheba look in hope. They are distressed because they had been confident. They arrived there only to be disappointed. So he says, you, friends, are like streams that disappear when most needed. So when the caravan shows up because it's out of water and it most needs a stream to be there, the stream isn't there, they die of thirst. That's what you're like. Okay? Now you two have proved to be of no help. You see something dreadful and are afraid. Have I ever said, give something on my behalf, pay a ransom for me from your wealth, deliver me from the hand of the enemy, ransom me from the clutches of the ruthless? So he says, I'm not even asking you to do all that much. All I want from you is to believe me. And one of the themes to notice in this that I think is admirable about Job, even in the midst of his suffering, is that his main focus is that he just wants his friends and God to recognize that he has maintained faith and integrity, and so you can't say that he deserved what he got. He never complains about, like, being poor. Like, his focus isn't his financial loss. His focus is everyone thinks I'm a sinner, and that I deserved what I got, and that ain't right. And my friends of all people should be willing to believe that I've maintained my faith, and here they are telling me I haven't. And so he offers them, teach me, and I will be quiet. Show me where I have been wrong. How painful are honest words, but what do your arguments prove? Do you mean to correct what I say and treat the words of a despairing man as when you would even cast lots for the fatherless and barter away your friend, but now be so kind as to look at me? Would I lie to your face? Relent, do not be unjust. Reconsider, for my integrity is at stake. Is there any wickedness on my lips? Can my mouth not discern malice? So he basically says, show me the evidence. Do you have any evidence that I've said? And he claims there's not any. Okay? So, all right, questions, comments, concerns so far about Job's response?
Do you think he's begging them for an answer, like really show me, or more like, I really haven't done anything wrong?
That's why you're coming in. Yeah, it's a rhetorical way of saying you've got no evidence. But he's saying, you know, if you had evidence, I'd be willing to deal with it. But what he's really thinking is, I know you don't have any. So, yeah, there's a lot of rhetorical questions in this book where sounds like a question, but it's really an argument. It's true. Anything else?
Is this pointing us to Christ?
Oh, so that is going to be a recurring question, is to how much of this is pointing us to Christ. So I think that's a tricky question to answer, and you have to answer it on multiple levels. So on one level, there's Job's actual thought process. And I don't think Job knows anything about Christ. So I don't think Job is trying to point ahead to anything. But then you have the other level, which is Job didn't write the book. There's a prophet centuries later that writes the book. That prophet probably still writing before we have the Messiah or know anything about Jesus. But then you've got a third level, which is that prophet was inspired by God. God knows Jesus is coming. So to what extent, through the wonders of inspiration, are there Easter eggs about Christ planted here in the book of Job? And I think Christians throughout church history have certainly seen applications in the words used in Job that fit the circumstances of Christ's life really incredibly well. And, of course, Job is all about, in my opinion, the suffering of the innocent, and Jesus is the ultimate example of the suffering of the innocent. So there's a sense in which almost everything in the book fits Christ. So that's sort of a long-winded way of saying, a lot of this poetic language fits the innocent suffering that Christ experienced. And once you become a Christian and you're so familiar with that, I think that's part of what makes it hard to get in the mindset of Job and his friends who aren't as familiar with the suffering of the innocent. And I think the story is given to the people of that time to try to help them understand that, yes, there's a general principle that you reap what you sow, but there are also times when that isn't true. And people like Job do suffer. And so that needs to be part of your worldview too. Okay, so you're jumping ahead. And so, yeah, that very difficult problem is coming down the pike, and we'll talk about that. But I don't want to get into that today because I want to have something to say a couple of weeks from now. But that's a really good question. So the question you raise is going to come back.
I'll try to make it trickier.
Oh, it will be trickier. The verse she referred to is, it's difficult. Okay. Anything else before we keep going? All right. So Job continues, and here he's basically arguing for the difficulty and shortness of life. So he says, "Does not man have hard service on earth? Are not his days like those of a hired man, like a slave longing for the evening shadows, or a hired man waiting eagerly for his wages? So I have been allotted months of futility, and nights of misery have been assigned to me. When I lie down, I think, how long before I get up? The night drags on, and I toss till dawn." So here he's talking about the phenomenon that most of us experience at some time in our life, where you're so miserable and stressed out from some situation, you can't even sleep. And he says, "My body is clothed with worms and scabs. My skin is broken and festering." So he reminds his friends how horrible this disease is he's dealing with. "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and they come to an end without hope. Remember, O God, that my life is but a breath. My eyes will never see happiness again. The eye that now sees me will see me no longer. You will look for me, but I will be no more. As a cloud vanishes and is gone, so he who goes down to the grave does not return. You will never come to his house again. His place will know him no more." So he's arguing human life is short. "Therefore, I will not keep silent. I will speak out in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul." And the argument Job seems to be expressing is, I'm in the dumps and life is short, so what do I have to lose by complaining? And here's his complaint. "Am I the sea or the monster of the deep that you put me under guard?" And here he seems to be thinking of God, not his friends. And so in the ancient world, the sea is viewed as a source of chaos that's sort of constantly in rebellion against the divine order. And the monster of the deep is a symbol of that resistance to God's order. And they believe God ultimately controls that. And so Job is saying, it feels like God is treating me like the sea, something that needs to be guarded because it poses a threat to divine order. "When I think my bed will comfort me and my couch will ease my complaint, so when I seek some respite through sleep, even then you frighten me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that I prefer strangling and death rather than this body of mine. I despise my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone. My days have no meaning. What is man that you make so much of him, that you give him so much attention, that you examine him every morning and test him every moment? Will you never look away from me or let me alone even for an instant? If I have sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my offenses and forgive my sins? For I will soon lie down in the dust, and you will search for me, but I will be no more." So Job's argument is, whatever I did wrong, and I'm maintaining I'm innocent, I'm not as bad as you friends think I am, but whatever I did wrong surely does not justify the suffering that I'm experiencing. And so it feels like God is treating me as a bigger threat than I actually am. And I would argue the reason Job is saying this is because he's bought into part of what his friends are saying to him, which is that there's this law of short-term retribution. But if you start that equation from Job's point of view, which is, I know I'm innocent, I know that there's this law that God always treats people in accordance with their spiritual circumstances, then the natural conclusion from Job's perspective is, something's gone wrong with God. somehow God's justice has gone awry, okay? And I would argue Job is wrong. That's not what happened. But because Job is locked into this law of short-term retribution, which is actually not true, that's the conclusion he's drawing, okay? All right, let's keep going, see if we can get through the next chapter because it's short. So then Bildad pipes up. So Eliphaz is the gentle version of the law of short-term retribution for Job. Bildad is going to be the tough love version. Bildad's not going to have any time for any of the niceties that Eliphaz went through. How long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. So Eliphaz totally glossed over that if his view is correct, that means Job's kids were wicked people who need to be killed by God. How would you like to say that to somebody? Yeah, your son was in a car accident. That just means he was wicked and God needed to terminate his life. Right? Well, Bildad's willing to say it, which is kind of mind-boggling, but that's how locked in he is to this view of short-term retribution. Your kids must have done something that deserved death, but you're still alive, so there's still time for you to pull back from the cliff and be spared. But if you will look to God and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your rightful place. Your beginnings will seem humble, so prosperous will your future be. So his argument is there's still time for you to regain everything you lost. You just got to repent and stop claiming to be innocent. Ask the former generations. So this view is not just my thought. It's based on what I've received from people who went before me. Find out what their fathers learned. For we were born only yesterday and know nothing. And that's really consistent with what we see generally in the ancient world, is there's this real respect for what the past has to teach them. Will they not instruct you and tell you? Will they not bring forth words from their understanding? Can papyrus grow tall where there is no marsh? Can reeds thrive without water? While still growing and uncut, they wither more quickly than grass. Such is the destiny of all who forget God. So perishes the hope of the godless. What he trusts in is fragile. What he relies on is a spider's web. He leans on his web, but it gives way. He clings to it, but it does not hold. He is like a well-watered plant in the sunshine, spreading its shoots over the garden. It entwines its roots around a pile of rocks and looks for a place among the stones. But when it is torn from its spot, that place disowns it and says, I never saw you. Surely its life withers away, and from the soil other plants grow. Surely God does not reject a blameless man or strengthen the hands of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouts of joy. Your enemies will be clothed in shame, and the tents of the wicked will be no more. So he argues, no, we know from the past that this is how things are, so there's still time for you to take advantage of that principle by repenting. And one thing I think you'll notice in the book is that every now and then they'll throw in, God does not reject a blameless man, so you'll prosper. But they spend most of their argument, most of the lines of their argument, defending the principle that the wicked eventually experience judgment. And I would argue that's kind of what we would call today a straw man argument. It is easier to defend that wicked people always eventually experience divine judgment because we all die. So you can always argue, oh, eventually God caught up to them. The flip side of the coin, that innocent people never suffer, is a lot harder to defend if you've been paying attention. And so I think it's not surprising that they stay on the ground that's a little easier to defend. But I would argue we certainly, if we pay enough attention, see people that seem to care nothing about God and don't ever experience the type of suffering that Job does. So I think the rest of Scripture, what we also see around us, eventually exposes that this law of short-term retribution just doesn't work. It doesn't fit reality. Okay? So Bildad just comes right back at Job and says, nope, you need to save yourself. All right, so let's get through one more speech of Job. Then Job replied, indeed, I know that this is true. And so there's a big debate about what Job is saying. He agrees with what Bildad said that is true. And I would argue he's not admitting that he needs to repent. What he's saying is, I agree with this law of short-term retribution. And that's why Job is going to argue something must have gone wrong with God. Because we know that's how, we know this is how things are supposed to work. The righteous are supposed to be blessed, and the wicked are supposed to be punished in this lifetime. But then we see Job's problem, which is, how can I prove that? So this is the problem this speech is going to focus on. I think I'm innocent, but it seems like God doesn't think I do. And now God has put me in circumstances that make all of y'all think I'm guilty too. How can I prove otherwise? But how can a mortal be righteous before God? And here, I think in context, he doesn't mean actually righteous. He believes he's actually righteous. He means, how can I be vindicated? How can I be proven to be righteous? Though one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. So Job still believes God is sovereign, and therefore so much more powerful than him. He can't make God do anything. His wisdom is profound. His power is vast. Who has resisted him and come out unscathed? He moves mountains without their knowing it and overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth from its place and makes its pillars tremble. He speaks to the sun and it does not shine. He seals off the light of the stars. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the ways of the sea. He is the maker of the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades, and the constellations of the south. So Job understands this sovereign God is also the creator of everything, and therefore unimaginably powerful. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. When he passes me, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him. If he snatches away, who can stop him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? God does not restrain his anger, even the cohorts of Rahab, and he doesn't mean the lady that the spies are eventually going to meet. He means this chaos monster, cowered at his feet. How then can I dispute with him? How can I find words to argue with him? Though I were innocent, I could not answer him. I could only plead with my judge for mercy. Even if I summon him and he responded, I do not believe he would give me a hearing. He would crush me with a storm and multiply my wounds for no reason. He would not let me regain my breath, but would overwhelm me with misery. If it is a matter of strength, he is mighty. If it is a matter of justice, who will summon him? Even if I were innocent, my mouth would condemn me. If I were blameless, it would pronounce me guilty. Although I am blameless, I have no concern for myself. I despise my own life. It is all the same. That is why I say, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When a scourge brings sudden death, he mocks the despair of the innocent. When a land falls into the hands of the wicked, he blindfolds its judges. If it is not he, then who is it? My days are swifter than a runner. They fly away without a glimpse of joy. They skim past like boats of papyrus, like eagles swooping down on their prey. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will change my expression and smile, I still dread all my sufferings. For I know you will not hold me innocent. Since I am already found guilty, why should I struggle in vain? So he's arguing his circumstances are the equivalent of a guilty verdict because of this law of short-term retribution. Even if I washed myself with soap and my hands with washing soda, you would plunge me into a slime pit so that even my clothes would detest me. So if God is against him, no matter what he does, God can make him look guilty. He is not a man like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. If only there were someone to arbitrate between us, here's another one of those Easter eggs, to lay his hand upon us both, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more, then I would speak up without fear of him, but as it now stands with me, I cannot. So let's pause there. So the argument he makes in chapter 9 is, even if I'm innocent, I can't win an argument with God. And at the end, he makes this interesting plea. I wish there were someone who could stand between me and God and stop God from attacking me, but I don't think there is anyone who can. So I'm not strong enough to argue with God, and I don't think anyone else is either. And I'm going to argue that should inform what Job is thinking when we get to some of the verses you mentioned later. And this is the sort of thing that Christians seize on, because we think this is exactly what Jesus did for us, and for Job, for that matter. Job just doesn't know it. He's the one that stands between God and us. And the reason he can do it is because he is fully God. And this goes back to the argument the early church had when people were saying, Jesus doesn't need to be fully God and fully man. The response to the no, he really does need to be fully God, is that if he wasn't fully God, he could not stay God's wrath. Questions, comments, concerns about that? Okay, let's keep going. I loathe my very life, therefore I will give free rein to my complaint and speak out in the bitterness of my soul. So even though I think I can't win an argument with God, I got nothing to lose. I will say to God, do not condemn me, but tell me what charges you have against me. Does it please you to oppress me, to spurn the work of your hands, when you smile on the schemes of the wicked? Do you have eyes of flesh? Do you see as a mortal sees? So now he's starting to imagine, well, how could it be that God's justice has gone awry? One option is that, well, God isn't capable of administering perfect justice. Seems like an odd thought, but if you've ever been forced to study mythology, that's been the thought that a lot of cultures have had, is that the gods aren't infallible. That's one of the things that's kind of unique, actually, about Christianity, that we believe in a sovereign creator who is infallible and never does anything wrong. So one theory Job throws out there that before his suffering, I'm sure he would have said was absurd, is maybe God's not capable of administering justice. Are your days like those of a mortal, or your years like those of a man, that you must search out my faults and probe after my sin, though you know that I am not guilty and that no one can rescue me from your hand? Your hands shaped me and made me. Will you now turn and destroy me? So now he's pleading with God. And one of the things about Job's speeches is he sort of circles around. And some thoughts are inconsistent with other thoughts. And I think this is normal for someone who's suffering to the extent he is. You start pondering all sorts of things that are inconsistent and other things that are circular. And we see that in Job's speeches. Your hand shaped me and made me. Will you now turn and destroy me? Remember that you molded me like clay. Will you now turn me to dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You gave me life and showed me kindness, and in your providence watched over my spirit. So Job is very much a believer. He's just a believer who's struggling right now. And here's the dark thing he's imagining. But this is what you concealed in your heart, and I know that this was in your mind. If I sinned, you would be watching me and would not let my offense go unpunished. If I am guilty, woe to me. Even if I am innocent, I cannot lift my head, for I am full of shame and drowned in my affliction. If I hold my head high, you stalk me like a lion and again display your awesome power against me. You bring new witnesses against me. And so he's thinking of each tragic circumstance as a witness that he has committed terrible sin. And increase your anger toward me. Your forces come against me wave upon wave. Why then did you bring me out of the womb? I wish I had died before any eye saw me. If only I had never come into being or had been carried straight from the womb to the grave. Are not my few days almost over? Turn away from me so I can have a moment's joy before I go to the place of no return. To the land of gloom and deep shadow. To the land of deepest night, of deep shadow and disorder, where even the light is like darkness. So one thing to notice is that no one in this book is saying, oh, don't worry, Job, everything will be fine when you get to heaven. They don't know that. So they don't have as much revelation as we have. And so that's part, I think, of why this law of short-term retribution is such an important part of their worldview, is that they don't have in their mindset, well, God will make everything right after you die. They don't necessarily, there'll be things, I think, that hint towards the idea they believe people still exist in some sense after they die, but they don't really know much about it, and they don't really have an optimistic view of it. So Job thinks things are really horrible, and they're not going to get better, and then I'm going to die, so I might as well let it rip. And one of the big applications as we watch this dialogue play out is, I think this shows us the problem of assumptions. I think this dialogue could have gone a lot better if the friends had said to Job, man, this is awful. We don't know why it happened either. Let's pray about it. Instead of, we know exactly why this happened. Your circumstances mean you're a sinner, even though we don't have any evidence of that. I think they could have helped Job avoid going to this dark place where the God that he served all his life, he's now accusing of being unjust. Instead, I think they fed directly into that, and they're pushing Job to this dark place instead of pulling him back from the darkness and helping him back into the light. And unfortunately, we're going to get it like 37 chapters up. It doesn't really get better. But any questions, comments, concerns so far? Okay. We will keep going, and I guarantee you'll get a chance to ask questions again, because it's a long book. All right. Thanks.